As we come to God's word, let's pray once more. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a light to our path. Oh Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would make me clear as I speak your word this evening. Oh Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would grow us to know more of the cost of the death of Christ on the cross, that we might understand it greatly and apply it to our lives. Oh Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just been through the account of John as he records the last moments of the life of Jesus. And John paints a very vivid picture of the trial and the sufferings, the torture and torment of the death of this man. And he records these words of Jesus as he dies: "It is finished." Three words in English, but only one word in the Greek. Is this the word of a man who has reached the end of endurance? Or is there something more going on? The life of the perfect man is drained away at the cross, and his earthly body is lifeless. The cross lies at the centre of what it is to be a Christian. It is the distinguishing feature of our faith. It marks the completion of Christ's earthly mission. And bound up in this cry is the fulfillment of all that history has pointed to. All of the hopes of the Israelites are fully and finally realized through Jesus, through his death on the cross. His cry, "It is finished," is a cry that announces that the old covenant is satisfactorily dealt with and the new covenant in his blood has begun. From the first proclamation of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, which was the foretelling of one who would come to crush the serpent's head, to the prophecy of Malachi, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, "It is finished," is the cry that declares the fulfillment of all these promises and everything in between. In verse 28, this same word is used by the Apostle John, where he says, "Jesus, knowing all things, were now accomplished." This is the same word as "it is finished." Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled. This is the word, fulfilled. "He said, I thirst." And that's part of what this cry signifies. That scripture is fulfilled. It has been accomplished in Jesus. All the promises, all the prophecies culminate in his death on the cross. The Lord's pronouncement in Deuteronomy 18, verse 17, He says that, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," he's speaking to Moses, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all I command him." This is completed in Jesus. His cry at the cross declares that. He is the prophet that all other prophets spoke of. He is the one who fulfills their word. But he's also the one who perfectly fulfills their role. He is the perfect prophet of God who spoke all that God had given him, and he spoke it with authority. In John 12, verses 49 to 50, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." This is the role of the prophet, speaking the words of God. And Jesus does this with authority, and he declares that the words that he speaks come directly from the Father. More than this, though, he's the one who fulfills all the law. He is the one who lived a perfect life, who perfectly obeyed his Father. He not only redeemed the law from its misuse by the spiritual elite of his day, but he obeyed it. His obedience wasn't just outward, but it's one that sprang from his love for the Father, to see his glory done, because this is the purpose for which he came. In John 17:4, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. It is the work of the Father. It is obedience to the Father that Christ fulfills. Yet also in Jesus is found the culmination and perfection of the picture of the King. David, who was declared to be a man after God's own heart. But we know David fell short of the ideal that was expected of the king. He sinned in his dealings with Bathsheba and Uriah. In Jesus, though, the perfect king is found. He is the one who will rule with integrity and judge in righteousness. The crowds that he taught even perceived something of his sovereignty. In John 6:15, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people there sought to make him king. Though their motives were misguided, yet the reality cannot be escaped that here is the perfect king. When Pilate put the sign on the cross, he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. His sovereignty shines through in his character, in who he is. It is part of who he is. He is the anointed one for whom Israel have waited. And Jesus' cry of it is finished is a declaration of the perfection of kingship that is found in him. We also see that the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple are found here as well, and all that that represents. It is finished declares that all that the temple represented is completed. The temple is no longer needed. They were the visible sign to Israel that God dwelt among them, a holy God who, because of sin, could not be approached. But all the symbolism and sacrifice of the old temple system are completed in Christ. Jesus' declaration, it is finished, announces that in him, all that the temple represented is found. In him is the way to God. Jesus declared this in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yet still further, Jesus is the fulfillment of the priestly role. It is finished declares that he is the great high priest, the only one through whom we have access to the Father. The high priest of the Old Testament was only allowed once a year to enter the Holy of Holies, which was the throne room, the picture of the heavenly throne room, the dwelling place of God. He was only allowed in there to make atonement by blood for the sins of the people. But Jesus takes on this role by offering his own body as the atoning sacrifice for us. He takes on the high priestly role and fulfills it. He is the one at whom kings shall shut their mouths, the one who was despised and rejected by men, the one in whom there is no beauty that we should desire him, the one who had done no violence and had no deceit in his mouth. He is the one who is led as a lamb to the slaughter and yet was silent. In Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, all its prophecies, all its promises, all its types. Jesus declares of it all, it is finished. Therefore, our approach to God is no longer through works. It's no longer through ritual and sacrifice. But we have access to the Father through Jesus, God's only Son. There's nothing we have to do except to trust in him, that he has completed it all. There is nothing left to do. Jesus did it. It is finished. But there's something even deeper in this statement from the cross. It is finished is the declaration that something greater has happened. The problem of sin that has plagued mankind from the beginning is now done away with. Sin has been decisively dealt with. The reality of the life of Jesus is that he lived a perfect life of righteousness. And here at the cross, he suffers the penalty of one who is unrighteous. The innocent man suffers in the place of the guilty. And this is God's plan. In Isaiah 53:9, he says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. No deceit was found in his mouth. In the story of Jesus' trial, Barabbas is introduced to us, and John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. And the other gospel accounts say that he was a rebel or an insurgent and a murderer. And in all likelihood, Barabbas was all three. And the crowd who called for the crucifixion of Jesus asked for this man to be released. The robber, the murderer, the insurgent. They asked for him to be released instead of Jesus. They asked for one to be released who was notoriously bad instead of one who was innocent by Pilate's own declaration. In John 18:38, Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to the Jews, "I find no fault in him at all." He says it again in 19:4. He goes out to them, "I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." And in 19:6, he says it again, "You take him and crucify him, because I find no fault in him." And then, even by his action, he shows that Jesus is innocent. In 19:12, he says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent. But what he accomplishes on the cross is taking the punishment of the guilty for one who is innocent. Just as he died in the place of Barabbas, he dies in the place of every sinner who puts his trust in him. He dies on account of your sin and on account of my sin. Paul realized this, the Apostle Paul, and in Romans 5 verse 8, he says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. In his cry, "It is finished." That is what he finished. He put an end to sin. But why? Why did this need to happen? In the book of Genesis, when God created the world and he placed man in it, he gave the man one command. Just one. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And when the serpent tempted Eve to eat of the fruit, she gave it to Adam, and he, on behalf of all of mankind, committed the first sin, the first act of rebellion against God. And that act has caused all of mankind for all of time to be under sin. And Paul sums this up in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." We're not righteous. We are not righteous. In fact, we are the unrighteous. And we cannot be righteous in ourselves. There's nothing we can do to be righteous before God. We sin against him. And we do it time and time again. And it's a problem that even Paul's aware of in his own life. He writes this in Romans 7, verses 14 to 15. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then we are unrighteous, and we are given over to sin, what is the penalty for our sin? Well, nothing short of death. We deserve to die, not just physically, but spiritually, through eternal torment in hell." That's the response to sin. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And again, it's the promise of God to Adam. When he gives the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, "You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Literally, dying, you will die. And that's what happened. Mankind is guilty of sin. You are guilty of sin. Your just and righteous reward for sin is death. And that's true of every human. What's happening here in the Garden of Eden, though, is not just simple disobedience, but it's the creature replacing the will of the Creator. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It was aesthetically pleasing. She wanted it. Her will was more important than the Creator's. But the creature also replaces the judgment of the Creator with his own judgment. God said, through a direct command, not to touch the fruit. More than touching of it, they actually ate of it. But the creature also replaces the Creator's good command for their own selfish desire. And that's what we do when we sin. We take something that God has said not to do and we blatantly go ahead and do it. Our will becomes more important than God's. But it's not God's will that we stay in that state. Not because of anything of ourselves, but because of His love for us. And that's what we're told in John 3:16, that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. And again in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We're being told that it is out of God's love that Jesus came to finish the work of redemption. That calls us out of sin, out of rebellion to God, and into relationship with Him. It is from love. What then is the answer? Well, the answer is the cry of Jesus at the cross. It is finished. He's taken the punishment of sin of this world. And even though He was innocent, He suffered and died for your sin. He suffered and died for my sin. And because of this, we can have hope in Him. Hope of eternal life together with Him. The full text of Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a condition, as John 3:14-16 reminds us, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. For in this way God loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. And again in John 17:1-4, the prayer of Jesus is this, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is only for those who have been given to Jesus by the Father. And the condition is based on belief. It requires a trust in Jesus. That this cry of His as He dies on the cross is enough that the believer knows it is finished. Jesus' death is enough to pay for their sin. And the eternal life that is to know God, to want to know God, to want to be in that special relationship with Him through Christ, to have a restored relationship, a relationship that runs into eternity. Now, I don't suspect this is the first time you've heard this. It may be. But do you trust in it? Have you put your trust in Christ? Do you trust in the fact that He has put an end to your sin? That this is the Father's will today for you? Because you can believe in Him today and have that full forgiveness that is promised to you and know that it is finished. If you're not willing to trust in Him, there is a great warning. Because those who don't place their trust in Jesus, there is a punishment. There is a hell, and it's a real place. But there's a path of love that leads to eternal life. You don't have to end up in hell. You can put your trust in Christ, and He will bring you to eternal life. There is time now to trust in Him, but one day that time is going to run out, and you won't have time to change your mind. Maybe you've heard this and you think there's a God, but you might think that, well, God's so distant. He doesn't interfere with lives. He doesn't have much involvement with individuals. But he does. He chooses us. He has an intimate relationship with his people. Maybe you think your sin isn't too bad. Maybe you think, well, you know, it's not like I've been out murdering people. My sin's not so bad. Know this. It cost Jesus his life. That's how bad sin is. Any sin. The lies you tell. The lust you harbour. The anger you have against your brother or sister. These are sins. And they cost Jesus his life. On the other hand, maybe you think your sin is too great. Maybe you think there's no way that God could ever forgive you for what you've done. Let me say this then. Jesus suffered the death penalty for it. Is your sin worth more than death? It's been accounted for in Christ. Trust in him. He's more than paid the price. In fact, he has declared, it is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. Maybe you already know the truth of this. Maybe you've already put your trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Let this be a reminder to you of the cost that your sin had. Let it remind you of the great love of the Father that he purposed this sacrifice for you. Let it drive you forward in love to live his way, to obey him, and to share this great message of salvation with others, because it is the greatest message the world has ever heard. And it's the most urgent message that the world needs to hear. We need to be sharing this with others. Jesus' cry of "It is finished" is a declaration that has that all has been written in Scripture has been fulfilled in him. He's fulfilled the prophecies. He's the embodiment of all the promises. He's the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And through him, we come to know God and dwell with him. Further still, he is our hope of resurrection, our hope of eternal life. It is finished. It's not the cry of a man who's reached the end of endurance. It is the cry of victory for all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you saw fit to send Jesus into the world, not to be a conquering king, but to be a humble servant. We thank you that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to, that he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, that in him all the promises of Scripture are fulfilled, and that in him our sin is decisively and eternally dealt with. By his cry, it is finished. Oh Father, remind us to put our trust in him. Remind us of the cost that our sins have, that we might seek to obey you more and more with each new day. Do not let us continue in sin, but let us turn from it and turn back to you, knowing that you have placed that great promise in Christ for us. Help us look to that great day when we will dwell with Christ in eternity and be forever praising you. Oh Father, we thank you, and we ask that you remind us of these things daily, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.